bring your instrument next week. All right, open your Bible tonight to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. It's been a couple weeks since we've looked at this book together. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 13 this evening. But this passage comes in response to the confession of Peter of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I think really all the disciples are involved in that as well. But Peter especially vocalizes that. And in response to that confession of who Jesus is, Jesus tells them about his suffering. And they don't quite understand that. They recognize him as the Messiah, but they don't quite understand the need for his suffering. And he even goes a step further and tells them that they are going to suffer. And he tells them to follow him even though it will involve suffering. And he gives them some reasons to continue following him. And then at the end of that section there in verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples that some of them which remained there would see the kingdom of God. And I think in verses 2 to 13, we see the fulfillment of that, especially in the transfiguration. But Jesus is giving his disciples, both the disciples he had with him there and even disciples in our day, even us, encouragement that we need to face suffering. Let's begin by reading these verses. Follow along as I read. Beginning in Mark 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on the earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Many years ago, there was a lawyer in the Midwest who suffered from very severe depression. And it was getting pretty bad to the point where his friends took away anything sharp from him for fear of what he might do. And during that time, he wrote these words. He said, I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully predict I shall not. He was pretty depressed. But he got out of it. He got out of his depression, and I'm not sure what gave him the encouragement that he needed, but that Midwestern lawyer went on to be one of America's most loved presidents, and that is Abraham Lincoln. But whatever caused him to get out of that depression, I'm sure there was something. I hope it was something, maybe from God's word. I don't know. But I think what we see Jesus doing here in this passage is giving his disciples some encouragement. He's giving them some encouragement that he knows they will need because of what he has just told them about even their own suffering in the future. He knows that they will face some persecution, And so he wants to do something to encourage them. And Jesus does that for us as well. The scriptures are clear that anyone who is a true follower of Jesus Christ will at some point face some difficulty, and they will face opposition. They will suffer for the cause of Christ. But Jesus gives us encouragement here. And so he tells us, as well as his disciples, to take courage in the spite of that suffering, because, and the reason we see here is because Jesus confirms his identity. He confirms his identity very clearly. He shows his disciples that, yes, they are going to suffer, but look at who they are suffering for. It's not just some fly-by-night prophet who's just creating a small following. No, Jesus wants his followers to be clear, to clearly understand who he is, and he wants them to be encouraged because of that. So how does Jesus confirm his identity here in this passage? I want you to see the two ways that he does that, that are the reasons that we can be encouraged. Even in the face of difficulty and suffering that we face for following Christ, Jesus wants us to take courage. Why does he want us to do that? Because, first of all, he confirms his identity by some supernatural events. He confirms his identity by some supernatural events. And there are three events that we see in this story of Jesus' transfiguration. And each of those events show us something about Jesus. They demonstrate something about who he is. And we read about the first event that happened at the end of verse 2. It says that he was transfigured before them. And that word refers directly to the change in his appearance. So the first event that we see that is a supernatural event that shows us something about Jesus' identity is the drastic change in Jesus' appearance. The word used in verse 2, transfigured, the noun from that root is, the noun from that word that's related to that word is the root of our word metamorphosis. And, of course, you know about metamorphosis that happens to caterpillars, change into butterflies, tadpoles, they change into frogs. And what is that? Well, it's a drastic change, a complete change in form, almost. And that's the word that's used here, described of Jesus. And we're given some more description. It says in verse 3 that his clothes were transformed. Look at verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. That word shining is used of polished metal or of the flashing and lightning. It's a brilliant display. And that's just a description of his clothes. And it goes on and says that they became exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller, someone who dealt with wool to make it whiter. And Jesus' garments became so white, there's no fuller on the earth that could make him that white. So what did that change in appearance demonstrate about Jesus? I think it shows that Jesus possesses divine majesty. Amen. Jesus possesses divine majesty, and he shows that so obviously to his disciples to encourage them. When they face persecution, they must remember the glory and majesty that Jesus Christ truly possesses. Peter, in his second epistle, says that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, 2 Peter 1:16. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says that we beheld his glory. And I think he was referring to that event, both of those men referring to this change in appearance. They saw Jesus transformed to demonstrate to those men and to us that he possesses divine glory and majesty. Then there was something else that happened on that mount. In verse 4, it says that there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So the first event that happened was the change in Jesus' appearance. And then the second event that happened here on the Mount was the appearance of Moses and Elijah, or Elias. Why do Moses and Elijah come and appear with Jesus? We're not told directly why they came to appear. We know that Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked together in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Luke tells us that they discussed his departure, coming in Jerusalem, or his death in Jerusalem. They were talking about this. They expected it to come. But if you think about Moses and Elijah, Moses is the representative of the law. He's the author of the law, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, representing the prophets. And I think that we could say that the appearance of Moses and Elijah demonstrates something about Jesus, and that is that he is in continuity with the law and the prophets. There's no surprise here about Jesus coming. No, he goes right along with Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets, and here's Jesus. And they're talking about what he came to do. I learned this week that U.S. Route 36 that goes through our area here and actually starts in Ohio a little bit further east of us, I think up near where Pastor Gossman is from. It starts up there, and that is a U.S. route that continues over 1,400 miles west. And if you were to get on U.S. Route 36 here in Ohio and you take that all the way west, you would end up at Rocky Mountain National Park, Colorado. It goes right into the park. It's the same road. But even though the scenery around here on U.S. Route 36 is quite different from the scenery that you find in Rocky Mountain National Park, Colorado, it's still Route 36. It's still the same road. And, you know, even though Moses and Elijah are quite familiar to the Jews, and Jesus is not so familiar maybe to them, maybe even to his disciples, they're still coming to this understanding. I think the appearance of Moses and Elijah shows to them and to us that this is the same plan of God that was started with Moses, continued through Elijah, and now is coming to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that appearance of Moses and Elijah demonstrates that continuity in God's plan. I think it also demonstrates something else to us about the conditions of the coming kingdom that even us as believers will encounter. Have you ever thought about how the disciples knew that it was Moses and that it was Elijah? You know, did they know from the Sunday school pictures they had growing up? Oh yeah, that's, you know, the beard on Moses. And or maybe they had name badges. Hi, my name is Moses. And or maybe Jesus introduced, hey guys, this is Moses. But I think the most likely thing that happened is that as part of this revelation of Jesus, part of that is the revelation to the disciples of who these men are. They knew that this was Moses. They knew that this was Elijah. And I think that demonstrates one of the conditions that we will encounter in the coming kingdom. We will know departed believers. And I suppose that, you know, that's a theory maybe, but I think maybe that's a possibility. We will know at once departed believers. And then we see in Peter's response here another condition of the coming kingdom. Notice what Peter does here. Verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Mark gives us an explanation of Peter's comments here. He was really afraid. he didn't know what to say, and Peter's just one of those kind of people that when he doesn't know what to say, he just says something. But I think there's also something we learn about Peter's comment here. He says that it is good for us to be here. He recognizes, he wants to prolong this event. He recognizes that there is something that is desirable here. He wants this to remain. He wants these men to remain here. And I think that shows us that we will enjoy the glory of the coming kingdom. Sometimes when we think about heaven and being with Christ for all eternity, maybe it's hard for us to imagine what we're going to do all that time. And are we really going to be fulfilled? I think absolutely. In Peter's response here, it is good. He wants this to continue. He's afraid. And the scripture tells us that as well. But we will enjoy what we encounter in the coming kingdom. We will enjoy the glory of the kingdom. So we see the change in Jesus' appearance demonstrates his divine majesty. The appearance of Moses and Elijah, that second event, show that Jesus is in continuity with Moses, the law, the prophets. But then there's a third event that happens there on that mountain. We see that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So we see this, we hear this voice from the cloud. I think that's certainly the voice of the Father speaking of his Son, Jesus Christ, just as what happened at Jesus' baptism. But what does this show us about Jesus? It shows us that Jesus is our divinely approved authority. The Father confirms Jesus' position here. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, we're in the Christmas season here, and we remember the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that when Jesus was born, that was not the time when God got his Son. The scriptures describe Jesus as God's Son, as a relationship that has been in existence from all eternity. Jesus is God's beloved Son, and it's always been like that. It didn't just happen at Christmas. Jesus' birth was the time when he entered into the world, but he didn't become God's Son at that point. He has always been God's Son. He has always been in that privileged position, that special status. That's not a new status, but it's an eternal reality. Amen. The Father also confirms our important responsibility. Verse 7, the Father says, "Hear him." Certainly that doesn't mean just to hear Jesus' words. But along with that, that means obeying what Jesus says. Hear him. He is our divinely approved authority. In 1884, John Henry Patterson formed the National Cash Register Company, which was here in Ohio, in Dayton, Ohio. And he led the company to great success and prominence. And Patterson was known as kind of a strict executive, kind of a micromanager, and he kept an eye on every department in his company, and he knew what was going on. And on one occasion, he learned that there had been some break-ins in the factory. And so one night, he decided that he was going to go check it out. So he put on a bright suit, and he rode in a white horse down to the factory, and he jimmied open the door to the tool room, and he walked inside and helped himself to a number of different tools, and went back outside and left, and he was unchallenged the whole time. And the next morning, he came into work, and he fired his security staff. And I don't know if his security staff, saw the break-in at that point, but whether they saw it or not, they came to realize that that burglar the night before was much more than he appeared to be. Right. And when Jesus is transfigured on this mount before his three disciples, they come to realize, if they haven't already, that Jesus is much more than he appears to be. He supernaturally confirms his identity. He possesses the divine majesty of the Son of God. He is in continuity with God's plan, beginning with Moses through the prophets. And he is who he says to be. He is confirmed by the Son of God. We are very easily discouraged when we face any kind of opposition when it comes to following Christ. And I think God understands that. And he tells us that we're going to face suffering. We're going to face difficulties for truly following him. But he gives us encouragement. And the first way that he does that is by supernaturally confirming Jesus' identity. He wants us to know for certain who Jesus is so that we will take courage in the face of that suffering. So maybe you're facing some difficulties here because of your faith, because of your commitment to follow Christ. Maybe it's some difficulties you faced because of a witness you've tried to give to a family member. Or maybe it's someone else in your family. You're trying to live for the Lord, and you're not getting the support that you need, that you wish you could have. Well, God wants you to continue on. He wants you to be encouraged because of who Jesus is. Don't forget about who Jesus is. He confirmed who he is, and he did that supernaturally. There's another way that he did that in this passage tonight. He did that by supernatural events, and we can also take courage because Jesus' identity is confirmed by scriptural fulfillment. So it's not just all these supernatural events that Jesus shows us. He also confirms his identity by pointing to the scriptures and showing us that by them we can know that he is the Messiah. After these miraculous events go away, Jesus is by himself with his disciples, and in verse 9, he tells them that they shouldn't tell anybody. Look at verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So Jesus orders them to silence. And I think the reason that he does that is because he knows that they don't quite understand everything they'd seen. Even though they had been given this miraculous witness, he knows they don't quite understand it. They can't quite put all the pieces together. So they do obey the instruction, but we see that they don't understand because they demonstrate their confusion by their questioning of the resurrection from the dead. I don't think they're questioning just the fact that people will be resurrected from the dead. They're questioning that the Son of Man will be resurrected from the dead. They don't understand the Son of Man must die, the Messiah must die and be resurrected. They can't put that together yet. And so their confusion leads them to ask a question, not about the resurrection, that's probably what they should have asked, but about timing. They ask a question about prophetic timing, and that has to do with Elijah or Elias. And it may be that the appearance of Elias prompted that question as well. But the disciples are confused. They are confused about what the Messiah has come to do. They are confused about what Jesus has come to do. And Jesus is about to demonstrate to them through the scriptures that he is the Messiah and that he fulfills the prophetic mission for the Messiah. So he confirms the mission for the Messiah. Now, he responds to their question here in verse 12 about Elias. Look at verse 12. He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. But then he poses another question for them. He says, how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? He doesn't even refer to a specific passage, but he tells them, he said, okay, you're talking about Elias. Now, there's something else in those scriptures you need to know. The Son of Man must suffer. Do you realize that? Maybe he was thinking of Isaiah 53. Maybe he was thinking of Psalm 22. These passages in the scriptures that confirm the prophetic mission for the Messiah. Jesus shows them that he must suffer. And Jesus will fulfill that. But Jesus doesn't totally ignore their question. He comes back to that in verse 13. And he shows them that, first of all, what's more important for them to understand is the mission of the Messiah. They need to understand that first. The Messiah must suffer according to the scriptures. Okay, let's come back and talk about Elias. And in doing that, he shows them that he fulfills the prophetic timetable. He doesn't ignore their question. Notice what he says, verse 13. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So Jesus acknowledges that Elias, or Elijah, has come. And in Matthew's account, that fulfillment is identified directly as John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. So he confirms that timetable. He says to them, you're right, Elias must come first, and that's a prophecy that's made in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. And he says, he's come, John the Baptist, and they have done to him whatever they wanted. Herod especially took off his head. And so Elias has come, and there's nothing left for the Messiah to come as well. Now, when we take all those passages about Elijah together, all the prophecies about Elijah, everything that Jesus said about Elijah, we understand that the prophecy about Elijah has really two fulfillments. The prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, and Jesus confirms that here. But it's clear that John himself denied that he was Elijah. John chapter 1, no, I am not Elijah. And we recognize that there's still another fulfillment to the coming of Elijah in the future. And I think that's still yet to be fulfilled. And I think it's possible that Elijah's coming is one of those two witnesses in the book of Revelation. But he confirms the coming of Elias in the person of John the Baptist here. And he's doing that to make the point that there's no objection to the coming of Messiah. That's what he's doing. Jesus fulfills the timetable for the coming of Messiah. Elias has come, Messiah can come, and it's Jesus. And Jesus also fulfills the prophetic mission for the Messiah, and that involves suffering. So Jesus wants us to be encouraged because of who he is. And he reveals that first by supernatural events and second by scriptural fulfillment. He points to the scriptures and shows that he is the divine Messiah. I read a story recently about a ship that was in a great storm, and all the passengers were very fearful. They knew the ship was in grave danger. And one of the passengers, finally, against orders, went up to the deck and made his way to the pilot's house. And the pilot, as he was steering the ship, could see that this man was very fearful. And so he turned around and he gave him a reassuring smile. And the man went back downstairs and he reported back to the passengers, and he said, I have seen the pilot. He smiled. All is well. What we see here in the story of the Transfiguration is God coming to us and showing us the pilot, showing us who Jesus is by supernatural event, showing us his divine glory, showing us through the appearance of Moses and Elijah, showing us by the voice of the Father, Jesus is the divine Son of God. When we understand that truly, we can take courage because we know that Jesus has come. Jesus is our Lord and Master, and he calls us to follow him. And he tells us right off the bat that that will involve suffering. And every true believer will face that in some form or another. But Jesus wants us to take courage. God wants us to take courage. Why? Because he's confirmed his identity supernaturally and through the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is who he said he is. And his glory awaits us. I wonder tonight, through the reading of this scripture, that perhaps God has revealed to you who Jesus is. Do you see who Jesus is? Do you see that he is the divine Son of God in a way that you have not seen before? God wants you to look to him in his glory. He wants you to look to him in his suffering for your sake. And he wants you to trust him as your Savior. But you can only do that, you can only receive that salvation if you understand who Jesus is. You need to understand who he is. He is the divine Son of God, and he is the only one who can save you from your sins. There is no other man on this earth or being in heaven that can save you from your sins. Only Jesus Christ. And only because he is who he says he is. And that's confirmed here through the scriptures tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we have seen your Son, Jesus Christ, in this passage. We have seen him in his divine majesty. We have seen him look to his suffering. Oh, how we thank you for revealing him to us, and we pray that everyone in this room tonight would truly recognize who he is and cast their never-dying soul upon him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.